Thank you for the marvelous privilege of being here tonight, and we pray that you will sanctify us for the word that we're about to receive, and sanctify us through that word for your service. We just pray that this time we spend together will result in our own personal edification as we continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, and also that our fellowship together in prayer will be effective in behalf of those that we lift up before the throne of your grace. We thank you for the privilege of prayer. We thank you for the power of it. We thank you for the certainty that you hear our prayers and that you do respond according to your wisdom and according to your perfect plan. Grant that each one of us tonight will be strengthened by the time that we spend together through our fellowship with you and your Son around the bread of life. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Very quickly, reviewing from Psalm 14, the cities of refuge. There are six of them. You remember there were three on each side of the Jordan River. Each of them is significant because it represents something that Christ is to us. The first was Kadesh. You'll find it in Psalm 89:18. Jesus Christ is the Holy One of Israel. I showed you, by the way, in Joshua where all of these are found last week, but these references I'm giving are how they relate to Christ and what He's done for us. Shechem is the word that means power. The second city of refuge reminds us that Jesus Christ is the mighty arm of God for our salvation. The idea of Shechem is the power that comes from the shoulder. So when Christ is referred to as the arm of God's salvation in Isaiah 53:1 and Psalm 44:3, this fulfills the idea of Shechem. The third is Hebron. Hebron means united. And of course, in Matthew 1:23, we have our Lord called Emmanuel, which reminds us that in Christ, God was united with man. The fourth is Bezer, which means fortress. David repeatedly refers to Jesus as our stronghold in Psalm 18, verse 2, Psalm 31, verse 2 and 3, and so forth. The fifth one is Ramoth, which means height or exalted. And of course, Paul tells us in Philippians 5 and verse 9 that because of our Lord's humility and humiliation, He has overcome and is exalted above every name that is named. And sixth, we have Golan, which means exile or stranger. Jesus was rejected by the world, but He was crucified outside the gate. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 13:12-13 reminds us that we have to go out in the sense of spiritual separation. We have to go to Him outside the camp. Those are just a quick review of those cities of refuge and some references so that you can see how they relate to our Lord. And with that, we turn to Psalm 15, which is the fellowship psalm, or called by many the integrity psalm. I'll read for you these five verses and then just give you a couple of points of introduction. And then we'll look at this psalm, which breaks down in two sections. David begins asking the question, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? That's the first break, or the first division. The second division, then, is the divine response. God answers, He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt does not change. He who does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. First thing I want to call our attention to is that this psalm was possibly written to go with Psalm 24. If you'll just turn over to Psalm 24, you remember that this is the psalm that David wrote when he was bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem. You can find that in 1 Chronicles 16, verses 1 to 6. But in this psalm, there is a parallel beginning in verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. And then he goes into that part about lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. When David entered Jerusalem carrying the ark, it was actually a picture of our Lord entering Jerusalem. And so he asks in verse 10, who is this King of glory? The answer is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So you can see the parallels between these two psalms. And one has to do with the taking of the ark up to Jerusalem. Psalm 15 is asking the question, who is worthy to abide in God's presence? Because when God dwelt among his people, while they often wrongfully assume that no one could overthrow them or no foreign nation could invade them because of the temple that was there and the Shekinah glory that was in the temple, what they failed to realize was that the presence of God demanded of them a sanctified life. And David, of course, even though he is a man after God's own heart, even though he is one of the greatest of the Old Testament saints, David is still asking the question because he has a great sense of obligation, a great sense of responsibility. What kind of man do I have to be since I dwell in Jerusalem, which is the place where God resides among his people? And so he asks the question, and the Lord answers the question. I've indicated that there are only two parts to the psalm. The first is the question in verse 1, and then the remainder of the psalm is God's response. Oftentimes this psalm is read as if David is saying it all. But verse 1 is David's question. Verse 2 and following is God's answer. And David, being a prophet, though he's a literary prophet, he records the answer. Of course, we realize that only in Jesus Christ are all the qualifications of this psalm fulfilled perfectly. But by the enablement of God the Holy Spirit, we all have the potential through the filling of the Holy Spirit to live in fellowship with God according to these terms. So let's look first of all at the question, Lord is Jehovah. This is the great tetragrammaton, the word that, or the name that was so holy in the mind of the Jews that they would never pronounce it. They would instead insert into the text and pronounce with their mouth the word Adonai. Recently in our Bible Institute, we've been studying the names of God, and we find that there are three primary names that are used and then a number of combinations. The three primary names are El or Elohim, and then of course Jehovah, and then Adonai. So if an Orthodox Jew were reading this text, instead of pronouncing Lord, the Jehovah or the Yahweh, he would say Adonai, my master. But it reminds us that Jehovah is the great and awesome God in holiness. Remember that Isaiah tells us in his vision of the Lord in Isaiah 6 and verse 2 that the seraphim who are in the presence of the throne of God veil their eyes with their wings as they cry out repeatedly, endlessly, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. That's, of course, one of the great hymns that's come down to the church is the Holy, Holy, Holy. The idea, of course, is that the seraphim, though they are perfect, are humbled in the presence of God's holiness. And they veil their faces, unable to look on the brightness of his glory. So David's very conscious of the holiness of God here, and he says, Lord, who may abide? The word abide is the Hebrew word gur, G-U-R. It's a word that means to sojourn or to reside temporarily. It's very important that we understand here that David is not asking what kind of person can go to heaven. A lot of people read Psalm 15 as if it was talking about salvation. It's not. It's talking about fellowship with God in time. So the idea is, who may abide or dwell as a pilgrim, as a stranger in a foreign land? Remember that Moses named one of his sons Gershom in Exodus 2 and verse 22 because he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. It comes from this root. The reminder is that while we're in this world, we're not of this world. And therefore we are to reside separate from the world. And the separation that he has in mind, of course, is the separation that comes from spirituality. we would say in New Testament terminology, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Or to use the terms that John uses in his epistle, to be in fellowship with God or to walk in the light. This is what David wants to know. How can I reside as a stranger, as a pilgrim, in your tabernacle? Even the word tabernacle is the word tent, which reminds us of the temporary dwelling of God among the children of Israel. There came the time because of the rebellion of the children of Israel and the sins of Israel. You'll remember in Ezekiel chapter 11 where the glory of the Lord departed from the temple. And Ezekiel saw the glory pass through that eastern gate and then go and wait at the top of the Mount of Olives. And of course, the last time Jesus departed from the temple, he took that exact path. He was the glory of Israel. And he went out through that eastern gate. And he went up to the Mount of Olives. That's when the disciples came to him and he prophesied of the destruction of Jerusalem and so forth. The word to dwell then is the Hebrew word shekin, which means to settle down. So even though we're to have fellowship with God and to live our lives as strangers and foreigners, he wants us to develop the habit of living in his presence. We might say to be at home in his presence. The idea of settling down, a settled residence. So who may abide in your tabernacle? Who can have fellowship with you? Let me give you five very quick principles. The first one I've already stated, only Christ fulfills what follows perfectly. Remember that he said in John 8 and verse 35, only the Son abides in the house forever. We, as we live our lives, it's as if we enter, we have fellowship for a time, we stumble over some sin, some area of weakness, we're no longer in the house. Now we're outside. We have to confess, we have to receive cleansing, we're brought back into the house. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, since there was never sin in his life, he dwells in the house forever. Secondly, you and I as believers are strangers in this world. And we're to live as those who are only passing through. One of the great problems for us as Christians is that we try to settle down in this world. And we're never happy because we're not made for this world. This world's not made for us. We're eternal. This world's passing away. Third, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6 tells us that by faith in Christ we have become his household. In other words, we're his family. And as members of his family, we should be dwelling with him, be at home with him in our lives. I might just remind you in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul prays that Christ may be at home in your life by faith. Once again, this is that idea of abiding and remaining in fellowship. Unfortunately, it's almost always translated that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, but that's a mistranslation. The word means to be at home. It's talking about fellowship. Fourth, through the filling of the Holy Spirit, we are enabled to live lives of fellowship with God moment by moment. We're enabled to live lives of fellowship moment by moment. Ephesians 5:18 is the passage commanding us to be filled with the Spirit. 1 John 1:3 reminds us that John wrote what he did that we may have fellowship with him, with the Father, and with the Son. A fifth point that we might make is that this psalm illustrates the truth of Matthew 22, verses 37 to 39. Jesus, asked by a scribe, what is the greatest commandment, says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In this psalm, the question is, who can abide with God? God's answer is, the person who abides rightly with his neighbor. So if we're going to love God, we have to demonstrate it by love for the neighbor. Now, sorry, question. The psalm illustrates the truth of Matthew 22, 37 to 39. The two great commandments, love God and love your neighbor. So in verse 2, we see the character that is required, and then in verses 3 to 5, we'll see the conduct. Notice that the character is, he who walks and works and speaks rightly. Walking uprightly means to be complete without lack. It means that the person is spiritually straight. To walk upright means that the person has a right posture. It's a graphic Hebrew word picture to illustrate a spiritual truth. I like what Spurgeon said, "True believers do not cringe as flatterers, wriggle as serpents, bend double as earth grubbers, nor crook to one side as those who have sinister aims. They have strong backbone through the grace of God." That illustrates this point. He's not a person who is walking crookedly. He is walking uprightly. The Hebrew word tamim, which is the equivalent of the New Testament word that we have for walking perfectly or being perfect, the word teleios. It doesn't mean sinless. It means complete, whole, without lack. Spiritually mature is the way that it's often used. So he walks uprightly and he works righteousness. You might expect the word work here would be the Hebrew verb asah, which means to manufacture something out of existing material, to take the provisions of God's grace and turn it into a right and spiritual life. The verb asah occurs 2,600 times in the Old Testament. The verb that we have here only occurs 56. It's the word pa'al, P-A-A-L, and it places more emphasis on the motivation behind the work, or the spiritual nature behind the work. The value of the deed is in the motivation of the heart. The outer work reflects the inner walk. So the idea is that he works righteousness, and it's a product of what's within his heart. The inner man is reflected in the outer work. He works righteousness. And then, having looked at the walk and the work, he looks at the word of this individual. He speaks truth in his heart. The idea here is that what he says corresponds to what he is within himself. There's no diversion, there's no division between the inner life and what is said. Jesus talks, for example, about the mouth speaking from the treasure of the heart. And what this idea is, when he talks about speaking the truth in his heart, it indicates that he is united in word, thought, and action. So by way of application, four things that we can notice just from the character. The first is that faith in the soul produces right actions. Genuine faith in the soul is going to produce right living, right action. Secondly, there is no fellowship with God for those who are hearers and not doers. There is no fellowship with God for those who are hearers and not doers. James 1:22 and James 2:17. I want to stress again that when David says, "What kind of a man can live in fellowship with you?" God first says he has to have this kind of character. Then he's going to move into the application of that character in his conduct. Third, obedience to this standard is possible through the filling of the Holy Spirit. Obedience to this standard is possible through the filling of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in Romans 8 and verse 4 that because of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, we who are believers are able to walk in the righteousness of the law, and the works of the law are fulfilled in us as we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And fourth, Matthew 12:34, Jesus said, "Out of the treasure of the heart, the mouth speaks." Out of the treasure of the heart, the mouth speaks. The problem here is that if a person has a deceitful, devious heart, what the mouth says is inconsistent with what's inside. What the psalm promotes and recognizes is when what we say and what we think and what we believe is right. And he's going to give some examples of this. And sometimes people might think that these are not very Christian ways to act. But the examples that he's going to give in conduct are going to back up what he's talked about in character. Let's look at the conduct in verses 3 to 5. And he starts with the words of this person. He does not backbite with his tongue. This word in the Hebrew, by the way, I should also say this. In verse 2, when he talks about the character of the person, the verbs are all in the cal participle. In other words, this is his characteristic. When we move into verse 3 and following, he shifts to the cal perfect. What he's saying now is this is what he has done. In other words, his deeds have verified that this is the kind of person that he is. And the idea of backbiting comes from a Hebrew word, ragal, which means to wander about. It means to go from place to place. It's like a merchant, except what you're promoting and what you're offering is not some product. It's backbiting and slander. So he does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor. Again, the command in Leviticus 19, verses 16 to 18. Love your neighbor as yourself. He does not do evil, and primarily the idea here is still keeping the tongue in view. He doesn't backbite. He doesn't do evil to his neighbor by slandering, gossiping, maligning him. This idea is found in the next statement, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. The idea to take up means to lift up and carry. This is a picture of someone who hears a bit of slander, a bit of gossip, and they pick up on it and they carry it with them and they become a promoter of what they've heard. This person that the Lord's speaking of that is maintaining fellowship with him is a person who refuses to get caught up in slandering other people. It's impossible to have fellowship with God and slander other people. It just can't be done. It's impossible to have fellowship with God and be tearing people down behind their back. The idea of backbiting is you're biting behind their back. Now notice not only his words but his attitude in verse 4. In whose eyes a vile person is despised. If we're going to speak what we really are, and our words and our attitudes are going to be the same, then when we see a person who is, according to this definition, vile, I'll explain a little more what that means in a moment, we don't say nice things that make them feel that their actions are okay. There are times when we have to confront. There are times when we have to rebuke. There are times when we have to correct. And we don't just, for the sake of comfort, ignore it. In this case, the word to despise means to be utterly rejected or to treat as having little worth. It's the same word that was used in Genesis 25:34 when it says Esau despised his birthright. He rejected it. He treated it as if it had no value. And the idea of the vile person here is the person who is hostile to God and contrary to his word. The word vile means corrupt. It has the idea of that which is spoiled or is putrid. This person is morally, spiritually perverse, twisted. And he is to be despised. But he honors those who fear the Lord. And here we have the exact opposite of the word to despise. The Hebrew kabod is a word that means, it's the word for glory. It's a word that means heavy or weighty. And so he treats as weighty, as one having value, with honor, respect, those who honor the Lord, those who fear the Lord. And again, a quote from Spurgeon that I found interesting. He says, we ought to be as honest in paying our respects as we are in paying our bills. Don't tell someone something just to make them feel good. Be honest. In 1 Samuel 2 and verse 30, God said, those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be despised. Paul reminds us in Romans 13 and verse 7 that we are to pay honor to whom honor is due. And there are those who, because of their conduct, and Ann and I were just talking coming over tonight about when Paul was arrested in Jerusalem and the high priest had him struck on the face, and he said, God will also smite you, you whitewashed wall. And then someone said to Paul, how dare you speak to the high priest in that manner? And he said, I knew not that he was the high priest. Obviously, Paul recognized the man. He knew all of the leaders in Jerusalem. The high priest would have been dressed in his, in all of his high priestly attire and finery. What Paul's saying is, I don't recognize him as the high priest. He's not acting as a high priest is supposed to act. But then he goes on to say, however it is written, you shall not speak evil of your rulers. And Paul was giving no honor because the man was not worthy of honor. And then he says, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change, at the end of verse 4. The best example I can think of for this one, and it's a problematic one for a lot of people, is Jephthah, who made the vow in Judges 11 and verse 30 that if he was victorious over his enemies when he returned home, he would sacrifice to the Lord the first thing that came out from his gates. And of course, you remember it was his daughter. And even though it grieved him, he carried out that vow. He made a vow which worked to his disadvantage, but he kept his word. And that was considered a great virtue among the Hebrew people. And finally, he concludes with his use of money. How does he use his tongue? How does he treat his neighbor? How does he use his money? Three tests that God gives us in this passage. He does not put out his money at interest. The law of Moses in Leviticus 25, 36 to 37, Exodus 22, 25, prohibited the Jews from taking interest from each other. There was nothing wrong with sharing in the profits of money that had been loaned or put out, but not taking interest. They were not allowed to do that.
Was this only to an Israelite?
Mm-hmm. I think so. I think it was just among Jews. The idea was they were brothers, and you don't try to profit from your brothers. So he does not put out his money at interest, neither does he take a bribe against the innocent. Bribery, of course, was a common form of corruption then, as it is now. Today we have refined bribes so that they come in the way of kickbacks and other things, but oftentimes, politically, essentially, it just boils down to a bribe. You get someone who's in a position of political power because he's given certain recognition or certain kickbacks or certain perks. He votes a certain way. Essentially, it's a bribe. All right, very quickly, let me just conclude this with four points of application. We're just about finished, so I'm going to run through these very fast. Number one, abiding is the word Jesus uses for fellowship in John 15, 1-10. Abide in me and I in you, abide in my word, abide in my love. Three times. Secondly, if we abide in him, our works will abide forever. When we are in fellowship with God, what we do is going to gain eternal reward. We see this in 1 Corinthians 3:14. If any man's works abide, why do they abide? Because he was abiding. Third, Psalm 15 is a good illustration of the fire of 1 Corinthians 3:13 that will test our works. Remember, he says, each one of us will stand before the Lord and our works will be tested by fire to see what kind they are. Well, here's a good example of the standard by which works are going to be judged. And fourth, we would do well to spend time alone with this psalm. It's very short, very brief, in prayer, in meditation, and self-examination. Just looking at it and saying, this is what God requires. And then lifting it out of its Old Testament context into the New Testament context of the person and the work of Christ and the practical application of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Living in fellowship with God is the greatest privilege and the greatest provision and the greatest opportunity that any of us have. We need to not be like the Jews who dwelt in Jerusalem with the very presence, the Shekinah glory in evidence, and think only that it secured them but didn't require anything of them. We need to make the application that this is what is required to live in fellowship with God. Let's just quickly close in prayer, and then we'll take our prayer requests and spend time in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity we've had to spend time together tonight. Father, as we look at this psalm, we find that we so often and in so many ways fall short. Yet we thank you for the provision of confession and cleansing. We thank you for the enablement of God the Holy Spirit, making it possible for us to walk in the light as you are in the light. And Father, we pray that you'll stir and challenge us to take this psalm and just spend some time with it, alone with you, praying over it, thinking about it, pondering the truths that are in it, and evaluating ourselves in light of its bright and shining truth. We pray, Father, that we will be challenged